John chapter 8. What we have here in John chapter 7 and 8 is Jesus' discussion or debate with the leadership of Israel in the temple during the national holiday called Tabernacles. This is 6 months before the crucifixion, and here Jesus is presenting himself to the Jews as their Messiah. Now, the pending question is whether or not they would receive him as Messiah, which is the question before every individual. And so as we read this text, we are having Jesus presented to us. Now, let's start at the end and see where Jesus' message is going to end up and how they respond. And Jesus would say to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And at the end there, they pick up stones to throw at him. So they didn't really receive the message, did they? Jesus is in effect saying, "Before Abraham was born, I existed." Now, there were some other claims of Jesus in this message that led up to this final claim. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said, "If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." John chapter 8, verse 51, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." But when Jesus said that he existed before Abraham, that was more than they could take. Now, these Pharisees were not ignoramuses. Their unbelief was much more subtle. They were normal, reasonable, logical men. But they made wrong conclusions in the few things that mattered, just like people today. They can be logical, they can be reasonable, they can follow a moral code, but they morally fail in their relationship with God. So Jesus would say to them, "You do not know the Father." Then in chapter 8, verse 47, "You are not of God." John chapter 8, verse 55, you have not come to know him. So we should understand the point at which the Pharisees failed. Their failure was not in reticence in believing that Jesus was the Messiah. The world is filled with imposters and con men and charlatans. And it was the responsibility of these civic leaders to expose frauds. And the people could easily get caught up in religious emotionalism, false messianic expectations, and be easily deceived. You know, when we witness to the world, we should understand and even appreciate their skepticism. I tell people with whom I'm sharing the gospel that they better be skeptical. Skepticism is part of your God-given conscience to keep you from error. I am Mr. Skeptic. Maybe it's because growing up in this area, there's just too many con people around. And it's hard to trust people. Like they always say, trust, but always cut the deck. There's a text in the scripture, Jeremiah 9, 4 through 6, that kind of sums this up. Jeremiah says, "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily. And every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord." You almost have to begin with the assumption that people are telling you a lie. And throughout history, there have been many charlatans claiming to be the Messiah. And even Jesus himself warns of this in Matthew chapter 24. You ever look at that text in Matthew 24, Jesus says, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Matthew 24, 23, if anyone says to you, behold, here is Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Matthew 24, 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they're going to show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the very elect. So if somebody says to you, behold, oh, there he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If somebody says, behold, he's in the inner room, do not believe them. See, something must happen beyond the mere claim to messiahship. Verse 27, for just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And what Jesus is saying here is that there must be the miraculous sign of the Messiah. So you should never read these texts where Jesus is confronting the religious leaders of the day without remembering that Jesus was performing incredible miracles. Let me just take you to Matthew real quick here. Matthew 4. Jesus was going through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, who suffered with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Even Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, was moved to believe in Jesus because of the miracles of Jesus. For he said, no one can do these signs or these miracles unless God is with him. So the Pharisees had a moral, ethical decision to make. On the one hand, they had their natural suspicions, their common sense, their skepticism, their logic. But on the other hand, they're seeing supernatural power. And Jesus would remind them of this quite often. John chapter 5, verse 36, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works, or rather the miracles, which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me. John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. John 10, 37, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works of the miracles. John 14, 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. John 15, 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned in their doubt and in their skepticism. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Yes, you need to have skepticism. Yes, you need to doubt those people who claim to have existed before Abraham. But it's a whole different story when you see these messianic miracles. Now, the secular philosopher David Hume once said that a miracle is so contrary to human experience that it's more reasonable to believe any evidence against the miracle than to believe in the miracle. Did you get that? But Hume is taking caution way too far. There is a point at which one must recognize the evidence of a miracle. Now, if you came up to me and said that you were abducted by aliens, I would not believe you. No matter how much you said it, I'm just not going to believe it. No matter how sincere you are in telling it, I'm just going to think you're loony. But now, if you showed me the spaceship and you showed me little green men with antennas, I'd be a fool not to believe you. There is a point at which the evidence demands for you to believe the truth. And that's what we're having here. So let's just compare what the Pharisees had to sort through here. On the one side, they had their their logic and their common sense and their reason. But on the other side, you have Jesus performing miracles. You have the witness of the Old Testament prophets that the Messiah would come. And you have they have their moral conscience, which is telling them that Jesus might actually be right in what he's saying about their sin. So what tips the scale in favor of believing in Jesus? And this is where we're going to pick up in John chapter 8, verse 46. Because Jesus is going to answer this very question. Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? That's a big question, isn't it? We all ask that. Why doesn't my neighbor believe? Why doesn't my coworker believe? Why doesn't my spouse or my children believe? You have the evidence. You have the prophecies of the Old Testament. You've been made in the image of God, and you have the witness of conscience. What element are you missing that's keeping you from believing? Now, what do you expect Jesus' answer to be? He was of God, hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Of God, genitive of possession, meaning not belonging to God. Who do they belong to? Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Now, this is a very perplexing answer. How many, we don't determine truth by a show of hands, but how many understand this is a very perplexing answer? Raise your hand. Okay, a few of you haven't seen really how this can be perplexing, but it is very perplexing because many would assume that belief causes a person to be of God. When you believe, then you're of God. But Jesus says you must be of God before you believe. We think the result of belief is belonging to God, but Jesus says that the cause of belief is belonging to God. How else can I say this? Jesus is not saying, when you believe, you will be of God, and then you'll hear the word of God. But Jesus is saying, when you're of God, then you will believe, and you'll hear the word of God. So the reason why some people believe and others do not is some people are of God and some people are not of God. The Gospel of John is the one gospel that most teaches the doctrine of God's sovereign election of his people. Right from the beginning, John chapter 1, they were born not of the will of man, but of God. John chapter 3, there are those who come to the light. They are of the light. Their deeds and their works are wrought in God. John chapter 17, Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the men you, the Father, gave me out of this world. They were yours and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. There is a body of people that the Father said that these will be the people of the Son. John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep will hear my voice. And those who hear the word of God and respond are those who first belong to God. It's because of who they are that determines whether they will believe or not believe. Now, I was reading one commentator William Barclay, and he's not exactly a conservative theologian, but he honestly had to look at this passage and say that, you know, this is really talking about God's sovereign election here. It's quite possible, he says, that a man may lack something essential which will enable him to have an experience. A man who is tone deaf can never experience the thrill of music. A man who is colorblind can never appreciate a picture. And unless the Spirit of God is in a man's heart, he cannot recognize God's truth when he sees it. Well, then, how do you receive the Spirit of God? By believing, but you can't believe unless you have the Spirit of God. So it must all be by God's gracious choice. Augustine in the 4th century said this about this text of Scripture. Jesus foreknew those who should yet believe. Believers he called those who are of God, because they would be born again by God, adopted and regenerated. To these words, Jesus applied, "They who are of God hear the word of God." But for the others, Jesus said, "You therefore do not hear the words of God because you're not of God." These Jesus foreknew as those who would not believe with the faith alone that could deliver them from the bondage of sin. Those of whom he so spoke would continue in that which they derived from the devil, verse 44. That is, in their sins, and they would die in their impiety, in which they resembled Satan. And they would not come to regeneration, so they would not be children of God, that is, born of God. In accordance with the predestined purpose, did the Lord speak. So Jesus understood that these men, debating with him, were not the elect of the Father. Now, how did Jesus know that these people, these Pharisees, were not of God? They were not part of the sheep. Well, John chapter 2, verse 25, it says, Jesus did not need any man to testify of man, for he already knew what was in man. Remember? Divine knowledge. But from a human point of view, he knew that they were not of God because they persisted in their unbelief. They were closed-minded. They criticized the truth. Now, we do not have the same divine knowledge that Jesus has. But when we see persistent unbelief, we can also conclude that those individuals are not of God. Now, we don't know, as Jesus knew, what would happen in the future. So we trust and we pray that it will be discovered that some of those who are now unbelievers, it will be found out that they are of God. But Jesus knew from the beginning who would be his and who would not be his. And so he could say to this crowd, I know that you are not my sheep. You are not of God. And that's why you do not believe. Don't underestimate how important this is and how Jesus points to their condition as the reason for their unbelief. Because imagine if Jesus said, the reason you do not believe is because I haven't given you enough proofs. Or the reason you have not believed is because I haven't convinced you enough. You need to be shown more love. You need to be shown more miracles. Maybe you need more of a Bible education, and then you will believe. If Jesus answered that way, that would change our entire attitude we would have about evangelism, wouldn't it? What Jesus' answer does for us is it causes us to preach the truth, but rest in the power of God for conversion. It takes away from us all of the angst and stress we have in evangelism. Because if the faith of others was a function of our power to persuade people, then we'd be a very depressed people. I'm not a very good salesman. I have a hard time convincing anybody of anything. And I'm going to bring people into the kingdom of God? Now, I'm glad that I can rest in the power of God. And all I have to do is preach the truth. So this passage is significant, and it's a great comfort. Verse 48, their response. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" And in effect, they're saying to Jesus, "You're not of God, not us. And it's not us who are of the devil, but you." You'd expect them to respond this way, right? You ever go to a group of religious leaders and you say to them, "You're not of God," how do you think they're going to respond to that? They're not going to like it. It's interesting that they claim that Jesus is a Samaritan. Why a Samaritan? Well, the Samaritans were also a group who were claiming that the Jews were not of God. They would say, "You Jews are not of God, but we're of God." And Jesus is making kind of the same claim. But the Samaritans were simply one false religion claiming superiority over another false religion. In Jesus, you had messianic proof. Verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." So for the record, Jesus had to deny their charge. But Jesus added some additional truths. First, not only you are not of God, but you actively dishonor God by accusing me of being a devil. And second, Jesus was given honor to where honor was due. I honor my Father. "But I do not seek my glory," verse 50. "There is one who seeks and judges." And Jesus is here saying that God will search out and dispense judgment accordingly. Not only do I not have a demon, but in order to be saved, you actually have to keep my word. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And you see how Jesus continually through this message keeps raising the bar. They respond with criticism. He comes back to them and says, "Oh, you don't even realize my authority and who I am and my power. So let me tell you this, if you don't even keep my word, you will see death. But if you do keep my word, you will never die." Do Christians who keep Christ's word die? Do Christians die? Jesus said to Martha, in John chapter 11, verse 26, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." And apparently the death of the body is like going from point A to point B. But believers will never really experience death, the complete separation from God and life. And why will we never taste death? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. What does it say in Hebrews 2, 9? It's eternal, but I was right. If it's eternal, you can't break that and have death for a little while. And good point. But I was thinking of the text in Hebrews 2, 9, which says he tasted death for us. Right? So because he taste of death, we don't ever have to really, truly die. You know, Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Will that happen when we die? No, it will not. Because the essence of death, complete separation from God, is something that he experienced so that we don't have to experience. Now, at this point, the Jews are assuming that Abraham and the prophets are dead. So I think they have caught Jesus in a theological mistake. The Jews say to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" So the train of thought is this. You're claiming that your words can do something that even the words of the godly prophets and the words of Abraham could not do. Because Abraham could not say, "If you keep my word, then you will never taste death. The prophets couldn't claim that. And so they're saying, are you greater than Abraham? Was the Messiah greater than Abraham and the prophets? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto you, a child will be born, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Certainly the Messiah is going to be greater than the prophets. And remember the prophet John? What did John testify about the Messiah in John chapter 1? John cried out and said, this is he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So right there, John is testifying to the preexistence of Jesus and the rank of Jesus. And then John goes on to say, he who comes after me, or the Messiah who I'm going to introduce, the thongs of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. And remember the theme of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. Chapter 2, Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. Chapter 3 and 4, Jesus Christ is greater than Joshua. Remember Psalm chapter 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. So now Jesus unfolds his answer that he is superior to Abraham and the prophets. Verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his words. So Jesus is saying here, it's not me who is making myself out to be someone I'm not, but you are. You are making yourself out to be those who are of God when you're not of God. And Abraham did not oppose me, but actually Abraham was looking forward to seeing me. Your father Abraham, verse 56, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now this is a great verse explaining that the Old Testament believers looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. This was their redemption. We look back to the work of Christ by faith. They look forward to the work of Christ by faith. Now, when did Abraham rejoice to see Jesus' day? The past tense in this verse clearly indicates that this joy of anticipating the Messiah happened when Abraham lived on earth in 2000 BC. And this reminds us that one of the characteristics of all of God's people is that they have a joyous expectation and a love for Jesus Christ. But when did Abraham get to see Jesus' day? He saw it and was glad. This is happening during Jesus' earthly ministry. Abraham looked down from paradise, and Jesus here is explaining that Abraham is not dead, but he's still alive. So the Jews, of course, they're going to answer this way. You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? In other words, how do you know that Abraham rejoiced? How do you know Abraham's opinion? So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, when Jesus says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, depends on the version that you're reading, it's always a very important announcement. John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin is a slave of sin. Then in chapter 8, verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And now he also again says, verily, verily, truly, truly, before Abraham was born, I am. I am in the Greek is ego eimi, which means I existed. And so they begin to stone him because he claims something that only belongs to God, pre-existence. But there is a second consideration of why they begin to stone him. Because the phrase, I am, is the name of God. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moses is asking the Lord, who shall I say is sending me? Who are you, God? And there's some debate about this. Is this a personal name for God or is this a title of God? God is pretty much saying to Abraham, listen, just tell them I am the existing one. As opposed to all of the false idols and the false gods in this world. I am. And in the Hebrew, that is the word Yahweh. And so that becomes now the name of God, Yahweh, meaning the existing one. Now, the Greek version of the Old Testament that the Jews were using in Jesus' day, the Septuagint, translates Yahweh, ego eimi. So that when Jesus says here, before Abraham was born, I am, he's saying, before Abraham was born, Yahweh. That's what they're hearing. Now, before in our text, Jesus called himself the I am. If you look at verse 24, Jesus said, for unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe ego eimi, I am he. And then in verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. So Jesus has already used the phrase ego eimi before. But here it's very clear that Jesus was using the name of God for himself. So they pick up stones to throw at him, thinking that they're fulfilling Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the Lord shall be surely put to death. But when the Messiah comes, should he be stoned for announcing that he's the Messiah? I don't think so. So here's the challenge, and we'll close with this. Are you one of the people of God like Abraham who rejoices to see the Messiah? That you long to meet your Creator, come in human flesh, to redeem you from your sins? Or are you like the sons of the devil who stone the Messiah when he arrives? Resist him. Let me close with some words from John Calvin about this text. Abraham had no other object during his whole life than to see Christ come and his kingdom flourish. Abraham longed for Christ, even though Christ was absent. But evil men despise Christ, even when he's present. Whoever then desires to be reckoned in the number of the godly, let him rejoice as he ought to do in the presence of Christ, for which Abraham desperately longed. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Continue to give us strength this week, wisdom, a love for the word of God, and for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.